David's going to be leading the singing for us here in a few weeks, right? First Sunday in July. Leo's leaving. David's going to fill in for him. Appreciate that, David. Take your Bibles. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Jeremiah, it's good to see you woke up and made it with us today. Jeremiah chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11. What did I say? What does it say? For crying out, come on. I was making fun of Jeremiah, okay? Revelation chapter 2. Bunch of Pharisees out there. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This is now the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we gather at this moment because we do want to sing praises to you and we do want to fellowship with your body. But Father, I know for us it is a sacred moment when we stop and we open our ears and our hearts to the understanding of your word. It is a hallowed moment in our lives when we would look into this book and read the words on this page and know that your very Spirit would speak to us through this. Father, we take this seriously in our lives, and we come to you with open and honest hearts simply asking you to speak. We want to hear from you. We want to know your truth. We want to know your word, and we want you to accomplish in our lives the things that please you most and you desire from us. We know that as we gaze into this, that this book is perfect and adequate and equipped to mold and shape us into the very image of Christ, and that's what we long for. We ask you to speak and to do so ultimately for your glory. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you're aware of, we live in a society that literally has preachers everywhere. They're all over the television, they're all over the radio, and as I've shared with you many times, without a doubt, the prominent doctrine or the prominent theology that is broadcast across our airwaves that comes through the television and through the radio and what you see most proclaimed on social media and things of that nature is what is commonly referred to as the prosperity gospel. Some are not as overt as they used to be. Granted, the prosperity gospel probably began the most outlandish of forms when you would turn on the television and see someone slap somebody else in the forehead and they'd go to shaking across the floor, and they would go declaring all diseases healed, and God's going to put money in your bank account. That was some of the more extreme. People have seen through that. You've seen even television interviews on Dateline and places like that where they've exposed some of the worst of these people, and you knew they weren't on the up and up. Since that time, the prosperity gospel has dialed it back a little bit, but the doctrine they proclaim is still as dangerous as it ever was. Now we get faces of people that are a little more friendly and a little more palatable. The name I give you constantly is a man like Joel Osteen or some of these on television that love to proclaim this prosperity gospel. If you're unfamiliar with what it is, the prosperity gospel basically states that it is God's will and God's design for you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. And so if you'll take a few verses out of the Bible from various places and you'll twist them and malign them or pull them out of context and not study them as they were written or as intended, then you can basically make the Bible say anything and everything you want it to say. Satan's always been a master of that. But you can pull a verse here or there and make it sound as though it is God's intent, if you're his child, for you to never struggle a day in your life. And if you do struggle, then that is somehow not the will of God, and that God wanted you to be healthy, and so you ought to be healed, and God wanted you to be wealthy, and so you ought to be blessed, and God wanted you to be happy, and so you ought to have every comfort you ever desired. After all, God is a loving, perfect, wonderful, heavenly Father who would never do anything bad in your life, and he wants good for you all the time, and so your life should be free of struggle. And it shouldn't surprise you that not only is that being preached, but that it is popular because our world loves it, right? Don't you like that message? I mean, if I were to tell you that it's God's only design for you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy today, that sounds good. And indeed, that message has spread. Paul said it would. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Paul said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." Man, that is the prosperity gospel. Tell us what we want to hear. Paul wasn't finished. In 2 Timothy 3, he said, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy." What better than a doctrine that promised me that I can have money? That's preached. 1 Timothy 6, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth," get this, "who suppose that godliness is" what? "A means of gain. That if somehow I'll draw near to God and I'll do the things that I think God wants me to do, that God will reward me with some sort of financial gain, some sort of earthly prosperity." That is preached from pulpit to pulpit to pulpit in America. What Paul warned has become a perfect fulfillment. Today, the prosperity gospel is everywhere. People who seem to view God as some sort of genie in a bottle, whose number one job is nothing more than to make sure that those who follow him never suffer and never want. They seem like that's the goal. Problem there is not only that they preach it, but the counterattack to it has been also pathetic. Even those who would call themselves evangelicals who do not hold to the prosperity gospel have done a terrible job of confronting the prosperity gospel and showing it for what it is. There is one absolute truth that absolutely crushes the prosperity gospel. That truth is very simply the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God crushes the prosperity gospel because the sovereignty of God teaches that regardless of what you walk through and regardless of how bad it gets and regardless if it goes longer than you think, God is still in control. He has a purpose and a plan beyond your understanding, and you simply have to trust that what God is doing is for your good, even if it doesn't feel good right now. The sovereignty of God crushes the prosperity gospel, and unfortunately, the sovereignty of God is also being rejected by our society. Instead, we get some sort of message like this. It's some sort of hybrid theology that is commonly used, to which they would say, God would never purposely allow or do harmful things in your life. God doesn't do that. The devil does those things. It's the devil who steals from you, and it's the devil who does harm to you, and it's the devil who does bad to you. It's all the devil's fault, but God would never want those things to happen to you. God would never do that in your life. Blame the devil. You just need to know that God loves you. And all those tragedies you walk through, those were not the will of God. And all those hardships you walk through, those were not the will of God. And God did not want you to suffer, and God did not do that in your life. God only wants good for you. Just know that when those tragedies do occur that the devil causes, that wasn't what God wanted, but God does promise to be with you through it all. That's kind of the message that softens that blow a little bit. And people buy that one too, hook, line, and sinker. Do you know the fallout and the problem? When people believe that it is never God's intent nor God's desire that you ever suffer, guess what happens when you suffer? You are totally shaken to the core, aren't you? What happened? If it's not God's will for me to suffer, and it's not God's intent that things should go bad, and it's not God's desire that I should ever walk through pain or hardship or difficulty or trial or poverty or sickness or death or any of those things, then what am I to do on the day that it happens, right? It's not any mistake that the number one question asked by Christians all the time to God is, why? Where'd this come from, God? I wasn't expecting this. Osteen told me that you only wanted me to be rich and happy and healthy. I'm not. What happened? Did you mess up? Did you blow it? Do you not really love me as you said you love me? Do you not really care for me as they said you cared for me? It's bad enough it happened, but God, I've been counting. And it's been months since it happened. And you still haven't fixed it. Not only did you not fix this problem, but God, you added another problem. Not only did I get this, but now I've got this and this. This over here is looking a little shaky, right? Cheer up, it could get worse. I cheered up and it got worse, right? You've heard that. People are left in confusion as to who God is and what God desires because we're pumped into our brain 24/7 that God would never want anything negative or harmful in your life. And then when something bad happens, we go running to God thinking, what happened? Are you not God? Are you not in control? In short, the spreading of the prosperity gospel has produced a generation of people that neither understands the purpose of suffering or God's will for them in the middle of it. It only produces a people who are confused and angry when they suffer. So let me give you the truth. God is not trying to make your life super comfortable all the time. He is not up in heaven trying to devise a plan, trying to figure out how he can make your life smooth sailing. He is not at work at that at the least. He is not trying to make sure you are wealthy and healthy all the time and super comfortable and never have want or need of anything. He is not trying to do that. That is not his chief concern. And this is clearly portrayed in the message that we're going to be studying this morning. We read the text to start. Did you hear what Jesus said to them? Not only did he acknowledge that they were suffering, but he told them more suffering was coming. And not only did he tell them more suffering was coming, he didn't tell them he was going to stop it. He just said, be faithful, right? How in the world can God say that if God's only desire is for you to be eliminated from suffering, right? Jesus never said that. He never looked at this church that was suffering and said, oh, wait, I got this. I'm going to fix it. Hold on, I'm going to declare it over. I'm going to stop it. Jesus said, no, it's here. And it's probably going to get worse. It's going to even lead to death. And I just want you to be faithful in the middle of it. You need to understand something about Jesus. When you read the Gospels, when you read the New Testament, Jesus never said a thing about putting an end to suffering in this life. Never. In fact, Jesus promised that it was coming. In Matthew 10:21, Jesus said, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? That doesn't sound like Jesus saying, stick with me, it won't be hard. That sounds like Jesus saying, the closer you stick with me, the tougher it's going to be, right? John 15, verse 18, the night before he died, he told the disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Even this statement that we quote a lot about salvation, Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. How else could you read a statement like that, that Jesus asked his people to take up a cross and think that suffering has been totally eliminated by the Lord? I mean, the cross was the very picture of capital punishment. It was a devised, carefully crafted out way to make people die, for sure, but die slowly and painfully. That was the cross. Jesus told his followers, take it up and follow me. I don't know where the prosperity preachers do with that verse. I don't know what they think this cross Jesus asked us to carry is when their promise in life is going to be super easy and full of kittens and cotton candy and bubble gum and all that kind of stuff. I mean, Jesus said it was going to be tough. There's no way to look at a statement where Jesus requires us to take up the cross and expect that suffering isn't part of the deal. Beyond those obvious promises of persecution, we've got passages like the one we studied in Hebrews. I hope you remember Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, when he told us that it was for discipline. Remember that you endure? The Lord treats you as sons, right? And there is no son that he does not discipline. In fact, the Bible says he scourges those whom he receives, right? that God does these things in our life? The point is, suffering is part of the deal. Jesus continually spoke on it. We don't ever find from Jesus this notion that it is God's job or even God's desire to rescue us from every form of discomfort or difficulty. The truth is that many times God is using that discomfort and that difficulty. And today, we're going to learn what Jesus' counsel is to a church in the middle of that suffering. Now, I know if we were the church of Smyrna and we were dealing with what they were dealing with, I know what the prosperity gospel preachers would say to us about our suffering, about how it's not God's desire and God's going to quickly deliver us and God's going to quickly eliminate it, and they're going to declare that all bindings are broken and they're going to speak to it that it's gone and it's just going to be peace and happiness and stained glass and crystal cathedrals and all of that kind of junk. I know what they're going to say. But wouldn't you like to know what Jesus says to a church that's suffering? When Jesus looks into creation and he sees a body of his believers that are getting absolutely hammered by the world, wouldn't you be interested to know what Jesus would say to that church? When you walk through life and you get hammered by life, and it happens, you probably already walked through your fair share, and if life's not over, it's probably not done. We get hammered in this life. Wouldn't you be interested to know what Jesus might write to you in a letter in the middle of your suffering? Wouldn't you like to know that? Revelation 2, 8 through 11. Here is a letter from Jesus to a suffering church. Smyrna was the persecuted church. Five things. Let's look at it together. Number one, let's just look at the church. Revelation 2, 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. As it'll be with all of these seven churches, you need to know a little bit about the city. You're already familiar with the setting of the day. We've talked about that a little bit, how Nero was killing Christians and feeding them to the lions, and then Domitian came up, and he adopted this idea that the emperor should be worshipped, and he spread emperor worship throughout the Roman province. And so if you didn't worship Rome, it really got bad for you and really got hot for you. Now, as would be true in any region, there would be pockets where emperor worship would be not as big a deal, and pockets where emperor worship would be a really big deal. Even today, Christianity. There are places where Christianity is accepted and it's fine. We live in one of those pockets, right? There are pockets in the world where Christianity is not accepted and it is not fine, right? You're going to be persecuted for it. Same as it was then. Smyrna, you need to understand, would have been one of the worst possible places you could live and not worship the emperor. You did not want to live in Smyrna if you were not a loyalist to Rome. And I'll explain to you why. Smyrna loved Rome. John MacArthur tells an incident of Smyrna. Smyrna was a long and staunch ally of Rome. In fact, its citizens were so infatuated with Rome that in 195 BC, they built a temple in which Rome was worshipped. A century later, the Roman general Sulla's ill-clad army faced bitter winter weather. When the Roman soldiers' plight was announced in a general assembly of Smyrna citizens, they reportedly took off their own clothes and sent to them. People in Smyrna loved Rome. They loved the Roman officials. They loved the Roman army. John Wolford writes this: Smyrna is mentioned only here in Scripture, but from other literature it is evident that this city was noted for its wickedness and opposition to the Christian gospel in the first century. It's because Smyrna loved Rome. If you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, many of you probably had, you've probably heard of the church father named Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the early church martyrs. Polycarp was from Smyrna. Fox writes this: after a respite, the Christians again came under persecution, this time from Marcus Aurelius in AD 161. One of those who suffered this time was Polycarp, the venerable bishop of Smyrna. Hearing his captors had arrived one evening, Polycarp left his bed and welcomed them, and then asked for an hour alone to pray. As soon as he had finished his prayers, they put him on a donkey and brought him to the city. Brought before the tribunal and the crowd, Polycarp refused to deny Christ, although the proconsul begged him, "Consider yourself and have pity on your great age. Reproach Christ and I will release you." Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Polycarp was then tied to the stake to be burned and stabbed at the same time. Smyrna was not a good place to have a church if comfort is what you were looking for. This church was in a difficult place. This church served the Lord in about as hostile environment as any church in the New Testament, in about as hostile environment as any church ever. Smyrna was not an easy place to have a church. In fact, that's echoed. Look at verse 9, in which Jesus said, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This church was absolutely being hammered. This church was suffering. That's the church. Number two, let's look at their Lord. Look at verse 8 again. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. I told you that Jesus will address each seven church, and in each church he will present himself a little differently. Each time he draws from that revelation we saw in chapter 1. You may remember to Ephesus, he said that he was the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we said that because the seven stars were the preachers of the churches, and so Jesus was the guide of the church, and the seven lampstands were the seven churches, and so Jesus revealed himself as he who is with you. And so to Ephesus, Jesus said, I am the one who is with you to guide you. And that was very fitting because Ephesus had what? Left Jesus, right? I haven't left you, you left me. That's what Jesus said to them. Well, to the church at Smyrna, he reveals himself differently. He reveals himself first as the first and the last. That is, of course, a reference to his eternal nature, right? He always has been the Alpha and the Omega. That's a reference to his deity. And he also references himself as he who was dead and has come to life. That's a reference to his victory. When Jesus entered this world, he did not remain immune from the difficulties and hardships of this world, did he? I mean, when he came through a virgin, born in a barn, set in a feed trough, right? Jesus did not immune himself from hardship. In fact, he embraced it. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read it just a moment ago in our scripture reading, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that means since we're human, he himself likewise also partook of the same. That means he became human. Why? So he could die. That through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That was one of the whole reasons he became human. So he could know what it was like to be human so he could die. He was eternal. He had to become human so he could die as a human. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We're not following some Savior who doesn't know what it's like to be you. We're not following someone who was raised in ivory-coated palaces and never had every comfort and never suffered anything in his life. We're dealing with one who walked through what you walked through. That was Jesus. Hebrews 5 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. I mean, he took a crash course on humanity. He wanted to know, why is obedience so hard? If you were God eternal in heaven, perfect in glory and wisdom, it would seem perplexing to you. Why can't they just do it? I coach Little League Baseball, and sometimes I don't understand, why can they not get it? You don't run to third if nobody's on first, right? Why can't they get it? I don't see it. Jesus looks from heaven and says, why don't they get it? He came to this earth to find out. I'm going to walk through their plight. I'm going to walk through their hardship. I'm going to walk through their struggle. And I'm going to find out why it's so hard to obey. Jesus knows struggle. We remember Jesus in the garden. Let this cup pass from me, right? You ever been in the middle where God was asking for obedience? And you were thinking, oh man, God, no. Not this, right? Jesus knows what that's all about. He knows what that's all about. He knows what it is to face the cost of obeying God. He knows how difficult that is. He was in the garden. He gets it. He knows. He understands. Jesus understood pain. He understood suffering. He understood death. And he reminds the church at Smyrna, I get it. He also reminds them, the church at Smyrna, that he's victorious because I am the one, he says, who has come to life. Remember Romans 1:18? I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Jesus is the victor. And what a perfect way to reveal himself to Smyrna, the persecuted church, the suffering church, the church that was facing death. Jesus said, hey, I faced death. I overcame death. He looked at Ephesus and said, I'm the one who hasn't left you even though you've left me. To Smyrna, he said, I'm the one that's walked through what you're walking through. I'm the one that has stared down what you're staring down. I am the one that has felt what you're feeling. I am the one that's experienced what you're experiencing. I am the one who also overcame it, right? What a perfect way to reveal himself to Smyrna. He is exactly the person Smyrna needed to hear from. When you're suffering, he is exactly the person you need to hear from, right? Don't you love it when you're suffering and it's hard and somebody comes up to you and says, I know, and you know they don't have a clue, right? Someone comes and tries to give you advice in the middle of your pain and you know they've never even walked through anything half close to what you're walking through. You just kind of look at them and go, Thank you. I appreciate that. Right? You know they don't get it. You know they don't know. You don't really want to hear from them. Well, you want to hear from Jesus. He gets it. He gets it. So there's the church and their Lord. Now let's look at their encouragement, verse 9. Their encouragement can really be summed up in those first two words. You see them? I know. Man, he doesn't know about. I know it. I know what you're walking through. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I know about the tribulation you face. Tell me, you think Jesus knew what it was like to walk through tribulation? Anybody remember the story when he went to his hometown and started preaching? They tried to throw him off a cliff. Anybody remember when he went to his own temple and started preaching and they sent the temple police to arrest him? Anybody remember the constant debates with the religious elite or the false accusations saying he was Beelzebul or demon-possessed? Anybody remember what it was like when his 12 most faithful deserted him, betrayed him, and denied him? Anybody remember what it was like in the garden when he prayed that, Father, let this cup pass from me? Anybody remember what it was like when he was falsely accused and falsely arrested and falsely condemned in a trial before Pilate? Anybody remember reading about what it was like when Jesus was nailed through on the cross and strung up between criminals? When Jesus looks at you and says, I know your tribulation, he does. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Boy, he gets it. You're never going to walk through anything in this life that Jesus does not fully understand. Nothing. He gets it all. And that's what he told Smyrna. I know your tribulation. He also said, I know your poverty. Your poverty. People would read this and say, oh, so only poor people in Smyrna got saved? No, they probably weren't poor when they got saved. It could have been like the early church who gave all their possessions to take care of the rest of the believers. That happened, remember? Could have been like the people that the Hebrews was written to that had their property seized, and they were poor now because they followed Christ. Either way, they were earthly poor. They didn't have the comforts of this world. They didn't have the excesses of this world. They didn't have anything in this world. And guess who knew about that? Jesus. Jesus was so poor that one day a young man came up to him and said, Teacher, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus said, well, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, you remember this, has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was homeless. You ever thought about that? Jesus was homeless. Jesus one time wanted to feed a multitude of people, 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Tell me, that primer he used, the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he get that out of his own lunch sack? Where'd that come from? Small boy walking by. When it was time to go in the temple and they demanded from Jesus 2 drachma to pay the temple tax, he didn't have it. Anybody remember where he got it? From a fish. So poor he had to borrow money from a fish to pay the tax in his own temple, okay? When Jesus says, I know your poverty, I know your poverty. Anybody here ever feel like money's just a little tighter than it ought to be? And come on, we live in America, Disneyland, you know? I mean, we live where it's easy. And even still, we walk through financial struggles and we say, boy, Lord, I'm poor. We're not poor. But trust me, even if we were, Jesus gets it. He understood. But notice what he said to them. I like the little parenthetical statement. He says, I know your poverty, but what's he say? You're rich. Some people say, yeah, I know. They're rich in love and rich in mercy and rich in joy. You know, I don't have everything, but I've got a good family. I'm a rich man. That's not what he means. He means they're dirty, stinking, filthy rich. That's what he means. You got a lot of treasure. You've got a lot of wealth. That's what he means. You say, how in the world could he mean that? Listen to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven, what? Does it say it will be great? Should be great? Might be great. What's it say? Your reward in heaven is great. It's already there. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The church at Smyrna was poor on this earth. It's because they didn't know about their offshore account. They didn't know about the bank account Jesus could see. Jesus said, yeah, I know. You're looking at your bank account there in Smyrna. You ought to see the bank account I'm looking at. You're not poor. You're rich. You're loaded. You've got a ton. You're just not rich on this earth. You're rich in heaven. Jesus told the same to Paul, by the way. You remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 got to be caught up to the third heaven? First heaven's the one you see by day. The second heaven's the one you see by night. The third one's the one where God dwells. Paul got caught up into the third heaven. And he says, I got to see things that God won't let me talk about. But it was so good that Paul had to get a thorn in his flesh just to keep from being conceited, right? What did Paul see? He saw his eternal reward. God let him look at his bank account in heaven. So big was it that Paul had to get a thorn in the flesh to keep from getting arrogant, right? But here's what Paul said in view of revelations like that in Romans 8:18. Paul said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. I've seen both, and I'm here to tell you there's no comparison, Paul said. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul said, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. I've seen both. Trust me, there's no comparison. Jesus looked into Smyrna's spiritual account and said, look, you're poor in this life, but trust me, you're rich. What encouragement to that church. Jesus understood their tribulation. He understood their poverty. He also understood the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I'm guessing you felt this frustration in your life. You've probably walked through it a time or two. But there was a group of Jews in Smyrna who went to synagogue every Sabbath, who claimed to be God's people. I'm sure they had the tassels on their garment and the broad and phylacteries and the whole nonsense. I'm sure they walked around with their Torah and they quoted from the Old Testament and they talked about how much they loved God and they put their money in the coffers and they probably did it with a trumpet sounding and they probably prayed on the street corners and they did everything to look super religious like the people who really love God. Jesus said, they're not real. They're blasphemers. They're actually a synagogue of Satan. What do you mean by that? Romans 2, Paul said this, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. They were blasphemers of God, not worshipers of God. Paul would go on to say in Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. All throughout the Old Testament and certainly into the New, we are confronted with this group of pretenders everywhere. False Israel, the false church, false believers, false brethren, false teachers, people who claim it on the outside but they don't measure up on the inside. And you know, church, it's frustrating, isn't it? It's not frustrating when you're one of them. I was one of them for 11 years. But then when after you become a believer in Christ and you get saved and he moves you from death to life and his Spirit moves in you, it is so frustrating. It is so frustrating to get on Facebook and one day hear somebody saying, if you love Jesus and he's the most important thing to you, press like, amen, share 9 times and da-da-da-da-da, right? So I love Jesus, I share, and I like, you know, and I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm not ashamed to follow Jesus. And that post on their wall is just below the one where they're out with their friends in some kind of god-awful outfit drinking martinis right in the bar. And you're going, do me a favor and at least take the Jesus one off your wall, right? It's frustrating, isn't it? It's frustrating when you love Christ and you see all this pretending going on around you. That's what was going on in Smyrna. Worse yet, they were being persecuted by the pretenders. They were being blasphemed by the pretenders. Those people that were a false synagogue that really loved Satan, not God, were actually blaspheming the Christians at Smyrna. Jesus said, I know about that. Remember when Jesus showed up, how'd the religious elite think of him? Wasn't too popular among them, was he? All they wanted to do was arrest him and kill him, right? Remember Matthew 23? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Over and over and over and over. We listen to statements that Jesus made, like Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Boy, can you picture the look on Jesus' face? I don't get this. You call me Lord like I'm the boss, but then you won't do what I say. Something missing here, right? Can you feel the frustration of the Lord? In short, Jesus could look into the situation at Smyrna, and he knew exactly what was going on. He knew who was real and who was false. He knew who was rich and who was poor. He knew who deserved to be rewarded and who didn't. How great it is in the midst of our trouble and our struggles to know that Jesus knows exactly what's going on. And beyond that, we know he's the one that has the power to stop it, because he's the one that conquered death, right? This is comforting to Smyrna. I know, I see, I get it. I'm right here in the middle of it with you. I see, I know, I understand. Come to me, pray to me, cry out to me. I can help you in the midst of your aid, in the midst of your difficulty. I can come to your aid. Man, Jesus is so encouraging to Smyrna. But then comes the shocking part, their responsibility. Look at verse 10, their responsibility. Here's what Jesus says to that church. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. I promise you that is not the prosperity gospel. We would expect Jesus to come up and say, you can expect a breakthrough any minute, right? Do not fear, I'm about to blow that synagogue up. Do not fear, I'm about to crumble that temple they built to Rome. Do not fear, I'm about to pull you out of harm's way. Do not fear, I'm about to transfer some of your heavenly money to earth. Do not fear, everything's going to work out peachy. And that is not at all what Jesus said. He said, do not fear what you are, and then three words we love to hear, about to suffer. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. And all of a sudden in Smyrna, you can see him say, what? You mean it's not over? No. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison. Oh, well. You're going to be tested, and you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. This is another place where people lose their head in Revelation. What does 10 days mean? I don't know. Could mean 10 days, right? People think it means 10 different Roman kings. Maybe it does. People think it means 10 periods or something. I don't know. I can tell you the main point. The tribulation of the devil is temporary. The tribulation of God is eternal. However long 10 days is, it's going to end sometime. Might just be 10 days. But he says you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. And then, boy, here's the shocker. Be faithful what? Until death. You may not come out of this alive. Wow. Man, that is not what we are commonly told that we're supposed to believe when we go through suffering, right? It's supposed to get better. It's supposed to go away. It's supposed to stop. We're not supposed to walk through difficulties and hardships. And some would say, well, I told you, preacher, it wasn't Jesus that did it. It says the devil did it. The devil was throwing them into prison. The devil was the one that was killing them. All right, friend, open your eyes for just a second. That means either Jesus allowed the devil to do it, or the devil beat Jesus and is doing something Jesus doesn't want to happen. Now, which do you pick? Right? Which is it? Jesus in control or not? Do we not just study the book of Job and see Satan have to ask God permission to afflict Job? And what did God say? Okay, you can. We read this one in Sunday school this morning, Luke 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Notice the word permission. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail in you when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Imagine that conversation. Peter, Satan has asked for permission to come at you. You did tell him no, didn't you, Jesus? You said no, right? No, that's not what I told him. I told him okay. I said okay. Have at him. Now, I'm going to let you fall all the way away, Peter. I'm going to get you back. And when you come back, boy, you're going to be a great tool to strengthen your brothers. Wow. What a statement. Not so different than the one in the end of the book of John when Jesus told Peter, they're going to come to you and they're going to bind you and take you where you don't want to go, right? It's the death by which you're going to glorify me. And Peter said, well, what about John, remember? Leave John out of this, Peter. I want you to do this for me. You follow me, right? It's not always going to be the easy path. Jesus never said that. Jesus knows that more is on the way. And he even gave permission for it to happen. I'm going to let Satan afflict you more, he said. I'm going to let Satan throw some of you into prison. Some of you are going to die. Certainly was true for Polycarp, wasn't it? Why? Why? Why wouldn't he just come to their rescue and bail them out? I mean, we watch Hallmark movies. We know it's supposed to end happy. We watch superhero movies. We know you're supposed to save the day, right? We know he's supposed to come in with a cape right before the bad happens and bail us all out. That's the way the story goes. Why would Jesus let them be thrown into prison and let some of them be killed? Why would he let that happen? Did you pick up on it? Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that what? You see it? What's it say? Wow. You'll be tested. Now, we already know there's real believers in Smyrna. We also know there's false believers in Smyrna. Wonder how you're going to tell the difference. We're going to test them, right? We're going to test them. We're going to put a little pressure on. And I'm going to let the devil do it so that we can see who's real and we can see who's not. 1 Peter 1, Peter said this, and this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, get this, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to let you go through it because we're going to prove your faith. 1 Peter 4:12, Peter said, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you, what? For your testing. As though some strange thing were happening to you. Man, that's my point. The prosperity gospel has made us blind to truth like that. We walk through fiery trials and we go, whoa, what happened? And Peter says, what are you so surprised? Why are you so surprised? God does this all the time. Suffering is part of it. It's so you can be tested. This isn't strange. This isn't unnatural. This isn't something that God didn't promise. This isn't something God didn't tell you. We knew this was going to happen. James 1:12. James says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You get the idea? Look, it is easy, especially in America, it is easy to, quote, become a Christian. Easy. They're going to put you in an air-conditioned room in padded pews. They're going to play sweet, soft, tender music. Some places are going to dim the lights. They're even going to get an auditorium where the slopes a little bit down to the front. You go to the right type of crusades, and they're going to have counselors walk the aisle at different stanzas, so there's always somebody walking down the aisle, right? So you don't have to go out alone. And then, the horror, if you come to the front, they're going to let you fill out a card. And then everybody's going to line up and walk by and tell you how happy they are. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? Do you think under circumstances like, and I'm not opposed to any of that. You know, if somebody comes and gives their life to Jesus, I want you to walk by and be happy for them. But under circumstances like that, do you suppose it's possible that maybe somebody could come through all that and not really love Jesus? I did it. A lot of you in here did it when you were younger in life, right? Just walked right, because, man, I remember when I was an 8-year-old kid. I'm curious about it. I've been taught it in Sunday school. And the preacher said, if you don't want to go to hell, ask Jesus into your heart and get baptized. There's not an 8-year-old kid in the world that won't take that deal, right? I was kind of interested to get in the baptistry anyway, right? Well, yeah. All I have to do is just ask Jesus into my heart. Perfect, right? All I'm doing is escaping hell. It has nothing to do with loving God. It has nothing to do with wanting God's plan for my life. It has nothing to do with wanting to honor God with my life. All it is I just don't want to go to hell, and if that's how I can not go to hell, perfect. That's really easy, right? Point is, it is easy for false brethren to slide into the church. They do it all the time. Ever read the parable of the wheat and the tares? They come in all the time because it's easy. The Lord is in the process of refining, finding out who is and who is not. And that's what he said to the church at Smyrna. Look, you're real, those of you who are real, and you're being hammered, and I know it's hard, but you have a dilution problem. There are some in there, see, that are a synagogue of Satan, and they're blaspheming, and we got to find out who they are, and we got to come get them, and we're going to do that through suffering. And through suffering, we're going to expose who is real and who is not. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:19, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. How else are you going to tell the difference? What Jesus is doing here isn't cruel. He is exposing what needs to be exposed. And trials have the same effect in our own lives. When we walk through hardships and difficulties and trials, let me tell you, it's going to reveal to you one of two things. It's either going to reveal that your faith is not real, and if it does, thank God for that, that he showed you your faith was not real, so that what? You can come to him and give him faith, right? Thank God he showed you, right? Or you're going to walk through trials, and he's going to show you that your faith is real. And those of you that have walked through that trial and found that to be true, how good does that feel? Man, that's a good moment, isn't it? There is an assurance and a peace and a joy found there that cannot be equaled in this life to know I have been approved. I am a child of God. And regardless of what this life holds, it's got nothing for me anymore. I know whose I am. Man, that assurance is worth more. That peace is worth more. Jesus is just exposing what needs to happen. He's not being cruel. He's doing what is necessary. And he knew that suffering was going to produce it. Therefore, since Jesus is not interested, obviously, in taking the suffering away, since Jesus is obviously not interested in removing the hardship, in fact, Jesus is using it, Jesus is allowing it, Jesus, since this is part of the plan, he has some advice for the church at Smyrna. Two, in fact. Two things he wants for them. Do you see the first one there in verse 10? What is it? Do not fear. Do not fear. That's the first one. Do you see the second one there towards the end? Do you see it? What's he tell you to do? Be faithful. Be faithful. Wow. Nothing about binding it or rebuking it or telling it to go away, any of that. Do not fear. Be faithful. Do not fear. Be faithful. You do not have to fear. I am, after all, God, he says. I am the first and the last. I did conquer death. They can do nothing to you that I can't fix. I'm in control. I've got this. It's okay. You do not have to be afraid. Now, I'm not going to take it away, but you don't have to be afraid. I'm in charge. All I'm asking for you is, in the middle of this, trust that I'm in charge and be faithful. Be faithful. That's all I'm asking. I'm not asking you to fix it. I'm not asking you to take it away. I'm just asking you to be faithful in the middle of it. Now, think about Jesus the night before he was crucified. In order for you to be saved, the cross was kind of important. Amen? Kind of had to happen, right? Somebody had to pay my debt. So if Jesus doesn't die on the cross, I can't be forgiven. That's the message. That's part of the mission. Okay? That's the mission he was on. It had to happen in the garden. Wouldn't it have been nice? Well, God, can you take this away? Kind of interested in that. I would have been too. What was the answer? Just be faithful, Jesus. Just be faithful. Just be faithful. Just finish it. Just walk through it. Just do it. Did he? Oh, yeah. He walked through all the trial, all the hardship. He hung on a cross. His last words were what? You remember? It's finished. I did it. I did it. It's finished. And now I'm coming home. Look, friends, I know in this life there are things that you don't want to walk through. There are things that I don't want to walk through. There are things that are coming that we're not even aware of yet. Jesus told them they still had prison and death to look forward to. I know that. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but guess what? That's not really part of the promise. It's not really part of the promise that you get a life of ease here. That comes in glory. Right now we live in this fallen world, and suffering is part of the deal. And so Jesus is not looking down at the suffering church saying, sorry, there was a clerical error. Let me fix that. You weren't supposed to have that. It's not what he's doing. He's saying, hey, yeah, I know. I know. In fact, I walked through that. I walked through that. I know. I know it's hard. I'm here. Pray to me. I'll come to your aid. It's okay. I'm with you. But I need you to trust me, and I need you to be faithful to me in the middle of it, because I'm doing something here that you wouldn't understand. This is the message to the suffering church. Their church, their Lord, their encouragement, their responsibility, final part, their example. Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear. That's us, right? That's everybody. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's his way of saying, look, pay attention here. This is a message for you, okay? Here it is. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? Revelation 20:14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Everybody got it now? We got the first death, and then we got the second death. We spend 90 to 95 to 100% of our resources in this life trying to avoid the first death, don't we? I mean, eat right, exercise, wear a seatbelt, put on a helmet, right? Don't run with scissors, don't jump on the bed. I mean, you name it. Everything we do is about avoiding that first death, right? Jesus said it's not the first death you ought to be worried about. First of all, you're not going to skip it anyway, right? I got to tell you, you're all in the earth and none of us are getting out alive, okay? It's not going to happen, right? Maybe the Lord will come in our lifetime. That would be all right. I'm a fan of going by rapture. But listen, it's going to get hard, okay? And people do all this to try to avoid the first death. It's the second one that's bad. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You want to be afraid of something, be afraid of that one. I mean, think about what if you know Jesus, what can death do to you, right? I've got to tell you, walking through the last couple years with my dad and what he walked through, I'm a little ticked at him right now, you know, because he's the one that's got it good, right? I mean, well, he's suffering, isn't he? Up there in the presence of Jesus where it's all glory, I don't think death worked out so hard for him, you know? I don't think death is such a bad thing after all. It's the second death that's the problem. Jesus said, look, watch out for the second death, but here it is. To him who overcomes, what? You don't have to worry about the second death. If you overcome, you don't have to worry about the second death. Well, here's a question. Overcome what? What was it that Smyrna dealt with? What was it that they had to overcome? What would you think? Fear, maybe? Yeah? Boy, overcoming fear is hard, right? We have to muster up that courage, right? We sang that song, Stand Up for Jesus, where he said, let courage rise with danger. That's what we sang, right? As the fear level goes up, just let courage come. It's hard sometimes to overcome fear. That's what he's asking Smyrna to do. He also wanted to be faithful, so maybe overcome your frustration. Sometimes that's natural, isn't it? Things go wrong, things go south. We tend to get mad at God, right, because it's harder than it was supposed to be. We get frustrated with him, and we want to walk away from him because this isn't fair. Maybe you have to overcome that frustration. Say, no, I know. Sometimes we walk through suffering, we get tired, want to quit. Maybe you have to overcome fatigue, right? Overcome anything that would cause you to turn away from Christ in the middle of your pain. And Jesus tells the church at Smyrna, just overcome this. Just survive, right? Don't be afraid. Don't quit. Be faithful, because I have got eternal life waiting for you. You may not miss the first death, Smyrna. Some of you are going to prison. Some of you are going to die. It's going to happen. I've got to test you. But I can promise you unequivocally that there is no possible way you'll go through the second one. If you'll overcome. If you'll be faithful. So there you have it. To the church at Ephesus, overcome complacency. It's real easy to get sucked up in religion and forget all about Jesus. Love Jesus. That was the message to Ephesus. To the church at Smyrna, overcome fear. You're going to walk through things in this life that are hard. Don't let it throw you aside. Stick with Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Trust in Jesus so that you will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Lord, we thank you for this message to the churches. In our heart, in our soul, we know these are true. We can feel it. We can sense you grabbing a hold of our life and telling us these very things. I knew you were speaking to me with ears, telling me not to get complacent, but to remember my first love and love Jesus. I know that your Spirit speaks to me again and says, don't fear the things that you suffer. Be faithful in the middle of it. I know that's for me. I know that's for our church. I know that's for all believers. Because you're doing something in this life, even through our difficulties, even through our pain. And it's not about pulling us out of it. It's about refining us through it. So, Lord God, do your work and help us. Help us, Jesus. We know that you know. We know that you identify. We know that you're the one that intercedes for us. Help us be faithful. Lord, there are some that are struggling right now. Right now. It's hard right now. It's not about what they're about to suffer. They're in the middle of it now. And, Lord God, they need strength and they need grace. Lord Jesus, touch them with your hand to show them that you know exactly where they're at and that you can carry them. Help them to be faithful and not to fear and to trust you. Lord, for some of us who walk in a place in life where it seems easy right now, a passage like this kind of startles us a little. Because if life is good, we don't want anything to change. Help us not to walk in fear of what could be. Help us not to walk in fear of what could be and might be and probably will be. Help us just to know that you've got this under control. You know what you're doing. And you're doing in us what must be done to prepare us for eternity. We thank you for your promises throughout that you are with us, that you identify with us, that you pray for us, that you're willing to encourage us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that. Guide us to be the church we're supposed to be. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.